Looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let me read all this chapter, but I'll be preaching only on verses 8 to 10. 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's listen to the word of the Lord. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Fill us, God, and bless us with your Holy Spirit. Grant, Lord God, that in the hearing and preaching of this word, your truth would be declared and received, and we would grow, God, in faith and trust in you through Christ Jesus. We pray these things, Lord, that in us Christ might be seen in all the nations, and that through us Christ might be testified to and spoken of to all the peoples. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. These verses that we look at today open a section that's probably some of the most controversial for us today in Paul's epistles. I'm not going to try to do all of this in one swell swoop. Verses 8, 9, and 10 we'll look at today, and then verses 11 to 15, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. I want to remind you of the context of all of this. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul's talking about prayer. He's talking about prayers being offered up for all peoples, all kings, and every kind of places, that all might be saved. That in these prayers, that Christ would be made known, that Christ would be preached and received by these who hear the prayers, and that the uplifting of Christ be in the midst of the prayers that are offered up. Christ is the center and the focus of these prayers that Paul is telling are to be offered up. And of course, there are many places and many times in which we pray for people, in which we lift up Christ, in which we pray that he would be known to others. One of those places, of course, is in the weekly service of worship. And that's what Paul is addressing then in these verses 8 to 10 particularly. We always assume this is talking about worship, and I think that's fair, but a couple reasons why we do know this is dealing with worship. It's talking about men praying together. So this could be a prayer group, but these are men coming together, and there are women present in the group. The men and women together gives you an idea that this is more than just a social gathering. It could be a prayer meeting, in which case the same things that Paul is saying here for the worship service would apply to the prayer meeting. But finally, you have in verses 11 to 15 the acknowledgement there's preaching and teaching going on. There is the exercise of some authority in this meeting, in this gathering. So we take from that this is a worship service that's being talked about, and what Paul is addressing is the conduct of men and women in worship. He speaks about the men first in their prayers, the women secondly in their apparel, and finally the issue of who's teaching and who's leading the church in its worship and in its teaching. We'll look at these first two things today. First of all, men are called to pray. The church is called to pray, but men particularly have this task. This prayer is to happen everywhere, in every place. Going back again to verse 1, for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. So this is the prayer that goes out. This is the prayer that's being spoken of here. The people of God are meant to be a praying people. If we're not praying together with other people, we're not doing what God calls us to do. If we're not gathering together to pray for other people and for the work of God and for the kingdom of God to come and for Christ to be made known, we're not doing the work that God has called us to do. I don't know how much more clear we can say it from these verses. This isn't just talking about family prayers. I mean, yes, it happens there, and you must be praying together as a family. But part of the work of the church gathered together in worship is to pray this way also. To pray for the salvation of all peoples. Think of Jonah. When God told him, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. What do you think Jonah was praying at that moment? God, I know you don't change your mind, but could you change your mind for me this once? I mean, he may not have been able to pray. But God wanted Jonah to pray for Nineveh as he went to Nineveh. It wasn't just to go. When you're told to give that message, you're called not just to preach that message, but to pray for the person, to pray for the people you're speaking to. It just goes together. If you're going to preach the Word of God, if you're going to declare the Word of God to somebody, whether you're a minister or whether you're a friend meeting with someone else, even if you don't like them, you have to pray for them because God has sent you His Word to them that they might be changed. And that involves prayer. So the church has to be a praying church. Not just has to be, don't you want to be a praying church? Don't you want to gather together with other people? And remember people outside the church or people in your family and know that other people are coming together with you to lift them up? It's a good thing to be with one another. The first time I got involved in a regular prayer meeting was, 30 years ago? 35 years ago? I was living in Oregon and we had a small church there. And we just had gone through some difficult times, and we were meeting in our pastor's house. Our pastor then, and still now, is handicapped. He can only get around in a wheelchair, can't even get up or sit down by himself. He needs his wife or somebody there to help him. And so I was one of those who was always there to help, and we were talking about the prayer meeting. And I said, I'm not so much. Not just doesn't grab me. And he rebuked me. He said, you need to be there. I said, yeah, but I'm okay. I can pray on my own okay. Because you need to be there. So I went Monday night. And it was okay. In fact, I kind of liked it. But I was still a little reluctant to go into the whole thing. And I was talking with him about it later in the week. He said, you need to just keep coming. And I went the second Monday and I was pretty much hooked. It was good to be there. To pray with one another, to pray for each other, to pray for other people. We'd gone through a lot of things at that time. I won't go into detail on that, but there was a lot of things to pray about. And it's not been any different than any congregation I've ever been in since then. There is a whole lot to take up together before God. And it's not that you're called to spill your guts and tell everybody. I don't want prayer meeting to be seen as a support group. It's a time to go before God with the needs that you have. Or the needs that people around you have. And there are a lot of needs that we have. And even if we were all where we should be, we know a lot of people who aren't where they should be. And so we need to come together to pray. I want you to pray at home. You need to be praying together as a family. I want you praying in your prayer closet. Or wherever you go to pray by yourself with some privacy. I want you to pray along with me as I do the pastoral prayer. And I want you to be at prayer meeting. Because this is where a lot of the work of God gets done. We know that we can talk ourselves blue in the face with somebody and nothing changes. Unless prayer goes with it. If we're not praying for God's will to be done in somebody's life, if we're not praying for God to have mercy on them, how much do we really love them? So the church needs to be a praying church. And this is what Paul is addressing the men in Ephesus particularly about here now. Desire that in every place the men should pray. Now he says the men. He's not excluding women necessarily, but the word here is men. He's looking at the men who are there and saying, this is your task. This is the job that I've given you, says Paul, says God to them. You are to be leading out in prayer. Now he talks about holy hands and lifting holy hands. And just a word about the posture. And this is not about posture here. Lifting up holy hands is often how prayer was done in the scriptures. But there are also scriptures that show people praying while they're standing, praying while they're kneeling, praying where they're lying face down on the ground, lying in bed and praying in a bed of sickness, praying with hands uplifted. The posture isn't the issue here. The issue is the men are praying, and they are praying with holy hands. Hands lifted up. Is it that when we lie in bed, we lift up our hands, or when we sit in the pew, we lift up our hands? That's okay to do. But the significance of holy hands is not what you do with your hands in prayer, but it's rather symbolic of the cleanness of your hands. And the cleanness of your hands testifies to the cleanness of your heart. He's referring to the moral state of the people who are praying, not the physical position that they are in. This is needed because he says lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. He says without anger or quarreling, there must be anger and quarreling going on among the men at Ephesus, then the church that Timothy is called to pastor and speak to. The men folk are not getting along. Now, those of us who are men know the sorts of temptations that we have in dealing with other men. Who's going to be number one? Who's high up on the pecking order? Am I going to be recognized for my contribution? Am I going to be bossed around, or am I going to boss around people? Who's going to be right in the argument? Who gets the first word? Who gets the last word? Who wins? And I can't imagine that this isn't part of what's going on in Ephesus, because this is apparent to one degree or another in any church I've ever been in. This is some of the sins that we men have to deal with and have to repent of. Now, in Ephesus, there's the added bonus that they've got men who are teaching a false gospel, and so they're stirring up the pot. They're refusing the gospel that Paul has given them, corrupting that. They're disputing apostolic authority, and if apostolic authority is being disputed, then apostolic teaching is being disputed, and so the truth of Christ is being argued about and rejected. And how can there not be some anger and quarreling? Some of it necessary, because lies have to be discovered and refuted. But you can do a good work in a bad way. And so even those who are faithful to Christ might fall under this warning that Paul gives. Certainly those who are not being faithful to Christ fall under this warning. This anger and quarreling that exists is just one of the sins that men have to deal with. And it's not just the outburst of anger that you think about. You can have the loud and forthright kind of anger and obnoxiousness that you see. And everybody pretty much knows when that's happening and is pretty willing to condemn it. But you can also have anger that's very quiet and sly. It's the anger that doesn't show itself much, but talks about somebody behind the back of them. Drops cutting little remarks along the way that don't seem like much to anybody, but those who have ears to hear can kind of pick up on what's going on. It can be the simmering anger that's just this kind of there under the surface, the undercurrent of all that goes on, expressing itself in its relationships with other people. And Paul says this kind of anger cannot be in church. When you come together to pray, you cannot have that. I mean, because what can be accomplished by this anger? James tells us, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And we know that in our own families. When we've had to settle disputes or make decisions within our family, it would be no different within the church. And we can't worship God. God does not receive our worship when we're angry with each other or angry with Him. Isaiah 1:15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen, for your hands are full of blood. The holy hands uplifted are full of sin. Anger is one of those sins. If we do not repent of anger, if we do not repent of these things, how will God help us? How can we expect God to be present in our worship services? Now, I'm not speaking about our congregation particularly. This is a word to all the church. But insofar as it applies to us, insofar as it applies to you, take it to heart. Now, are your relationships with other people in a good condition, in a state of good repair? Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." That's the external act, right? Murder, bad. We know that. But where does murder come from? I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. The seed of murder is anger. And that needs to be repented of. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. You may be fooling yourself. You may be fooling the people around you. But if you've got a burning anger against somebody, if you've got a grudge against someone, and you're not forgiving them, or if you have done something to someone else that you know they're angry about, and you haven't gone to reconcile yourself to them, to ask their forgiveness, well, God isn't fooled. And so, what will your prayers be like? How will the church be helped? How will the gospel be furthered by that? How will the people of God know blessing and peace if we men do not repent of anger? We do not let that go. We're called to be separate from the world. The idea of holy is separation. We make it a moral quality, and that's okay. It's the idea of moral purity. But you get that moral purity by separating yourself away from the things that are evil, and separating yourself to God. There's a negative and a positive. You separate from the world and its ways. And you separate yourself to God. That's the way holiness is used in the Old Testament. The utensils of in the tabernacle and the temples are called holy. Well, what moral quality does a spoon or a ladle have? It's holy because it belongs to God. It's for His use. And we men are to be set aside for God. From sin, from the world, to God, to do His work, to be used by Him. Psalm 120, verses 5 and 7. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. We recognize the warfare that we're engaged in, right? And we know we have to be out there working with people who present many occasions for us to choose to sin. We have to choose not to sin. This isn't calling us to retreat and to not have contact with unbelievers. As Paul says, then you'd have to be outside of this physical world. But rather our attitudes need to be set right toward God. And we need to have the love of Christ for those around us. One area this works out in terms of our separation is to be what Jesus says. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. When you're angry at someone, you focus on that anger. And you may want to talk about it with people. You may want to write letters and throw in the trash can to work that anger out. But maybe the best way of working that anger out is to go and make peace with them. And decide that you're going to take the first step. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. When men do this, we're able to come together and worship and pray without anger. When we are devoted to the truth of God's word, and not led astray by false teachers or by false teachings. When we recognize the anger, the holy anger that God has at our anger, and we rightly fear the wrath of God, we repent of our anger. When we decide that it's not so important to be known or to be famous or to have the last word, we find that that anger has less of a hold on us because we're more interested in serving one another than serving our own name and our own reputation. We're more interested in serving God. We recognize the damage that our anger can do to ourselves and to others. We can begin to turn to God and ask for deliverance and come together as a church and pray as we ought to pray. When we recognize and remember the calling that God has given to us to be His people, we can leave these things behind. Now, Paul also speaks about women here. And just so you know, I prayed a lot about all the things I could say that would not get me in trouble. And I hope those prayers are answered in all of this. As men may have a particular issue with anger and working together with one another, women may tend to have a particular issue with appearance. Certainly our culture values the appearance of women in wrong ways. And the advertisements that you see and the kind of appearance that you're encouraged to hold on to, if you pay attention to the world at all, it weighs on you. And the temptation is to bring that into church as well. And so Paul is concerned here that the women in the church come with the right attitude to church as well as the men. The men are to come without anger, in peace, working together to pray with one another, to see the kingdom of God build up. A temptation apparently felt by the church in Ephesus by the women was the whole fashion idea. Some have argued that there was a change in Roman fashion that was beginning to affect Ephesus at this time. And that's what Paul's description of braided hair and gold or pearls woven in and the costly attire that's referring to that. That may be true. Certainly there was that emphasis in Ephesian culture on wealth and on the display of wealth. And in the Ephesian culture you also had the temple. And you had the temple prostitutes who were dressing a certain way. And the temptation is for all of us to be affected by the world around us and to take on those ways internally or externally. And Paul is saying, don't do that. You know, you younger girls, you teen girls, when you're thinking of how you're dressing up, when you're thinking of who do you look up to in the world around you, who is famous, who do you listen to in music, whose fashions do you like? You have to ask yourself, is this what God is looking at? Is this what God wants for me to be dressed in this way? Or am I to be thinking differently from all of that? There needs to be a thought given toward God and a clear recognition of the temptations the world presents to us and a willingness to acknowledge those things and separate from them. Now, this is not to say that beauty is unimportant or that the plainer more badly you dress, the holier you are. That's not the case either. It's the reality is that there is a place for beauty and dress and appearance. When you look at the bride in Psalm 45 and her wedding, all glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. God has nothing wrong with women dressing up. There's no issue with that. God loves beauty. And one of the ways that God has given us to beautify ourselves and to glorify Him because He's the author of all beauty, is fashion, hair designs, hairstyles, dressing, fabrics, jewelry. Those things are all great and appropriate in their time and place. But coming to church with those things may not be the place to display yourself. Because you're not coming to church to be number one. or to be noticed, or to be commented upon. You are coming to church to worship God. And if your thought is on worshiping God, your thought won't be so much on your appearance and whether the makeup is on just right. You won't be thinking so much in terms of who's looking, who can I make envious, who can I attract, who can I impress with my appearance this day. There are questions to ask here. For whom are you dressing? Is this the matter of directing yourself to God and being pleasing to Him? Or are you trying to please others? Or put down others? Men can compete with each other, like who gets the last and first word. I imagine women can compete with each other in different ways too. The use of fashion. Rather, what Paul is wanting here is not the development of wonderful, beautiful, stunning clothing and hairstyles in church, but rather the interior beauty that we're called to. Just as God is concerned that men come with a peaceful spirit before Him with each other, that they can focus on the Lord God, God is also concerned through Paul that women come to church thinking about Him. And there are applications of this, you know, dress modestly, cover the parts that ought to be covered. But even more than that, or along with that, and that stems from this, the modesty in your own heart toward God. The self-control of your own heart and mind before God. Are you becoming like Christ in those things? This is similar to what Paul says, what Peter says to the wives in 1 Peter 3, 1 and 4. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. The conduct of their wives. Not the dressing of their wives, wins the unbelieving husband, but the conduct. The inner quality, the character of Christ being formed in you. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. This is what God is wanting for the women in His church. That development of the inner beauty, the inner quality. Just as men are to build up godly character, women here are called to build up godly character. And to leave the approval of men behind, that they might find the approval of God to be there. Now, he says here, mentions the profession of godliness, with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, we know that we're not saved by how we dress. I'm very thankful I'm not saved by how I dress or how I choose to dress. Some of you have a very good fashion sense. My fashion sense is sort of along the lines of Larry the Cable Guy and Jerry Garcia. You know, tie dyes and sleeveless tees. It's not good, but it's what I'm comfortable with. Thankfully, I'm not saved by my fashion sense. Thankfully, you're not saved by it either, however good it might be. You're saved because you know who Jesus is. And you're saved when you profess the gospel, when you confess your sins to God, and acknowledge that Christ alone is your righteousness. But then that profession, well, is something that anybody can say. We all must say it. It must be true when we say it. And one way it's proven to be true is by our good deeds. The good deeds give evidence of what we say that we are and what we say that we believe. The good deeds, the good works that we show one another, that we do for one another, give an evidence, reveal to others that we have in fact been changed by Christ and made new. And so I want you to consider with me, ladies, some of the good works that some of the women of the New Testament did. Think of Martha and Mary. Mary is listening to Jesus. She's listening to Him. She wants to learn. This is something actually that's relatively revolutionary in Paul's time. Women are to learn. The Bible teaches women to know the Word of God, to listen, How many cultures today don't want women to know anything? The Bible wants women to know everything they can about God. To listen to Jesus. To hear Him. To learn to love Him. To obey Him. Think of Dorcas in Acts. The woman who died that they sent for the Apostle Peter to come and to pray for her and heal her. Why did they have such grief over her? She was a wonderful person. She spent her time making clothes for the poor. Acts of kindness. Showing her character, not by her sense of fashion or by the approval of other people, but by looking out for others and giving of herself to them. Think of Lydia and her hospitality. Now, Lydia's interesting because she was involved in fashion. Making clothes, designing clothes is a perfectly good thing for Christians to be involved in. And making beautiful clothing, wonderful clothing, colorful clothing is a great thing for Christians to be involved in. Lydia was doing this. She was a seller of purple dye. Dye was used in clothing. It was an expensive product she was in. But Lydia had a deeper passion. She wanted to know who God was. She wanted to know who Jesus was. And so when Paul and his friends came to Philippi, they found Lydia and a group of women down by the river praying. And Paul explained the gospel to her, and God opened her heart, and she believed. And how did she adorn herself then? She said, "You guys are staying with me. I've got room in my house. You can come and stay with me." And I can't prove this, but I'll throw it out as speculation. That slave girl who Paul cast the demon out of, I'll bet you she wound up in Lydia's house, beaten, taken care of by Lydia as well. Somebody dealing in the fashion world, showing hospitality and having Christ first. Think of Phoebe's service in Romans 16. Paul commends her to the churches as a great help to him, as a great servant of God. She's taking care of people. She's giving messages to people. We don't know all the details of her service. Actually, we don't really know any. Some argue that she's a deacon. Others argue that she's not. The word service or deacon is, you just can't tell from that word. But she's valuable enough to Paul and means enough to Paul. He says, receive her and honor her. Why? Because she's faithful to Jesus. Think of Priscilla and Aquila. Just a couple, not Aquila. Yeah, Aquila. The teachers of Apollos. Priscilla is teaching Apollos the gospel. She's not doing it in church. She's not proclaiming it from the pulpit. She's not an elder in the church. But she knows who Jesus is. She understands the scriptures. And she can take this classically trained orator, this wonderful rhetorician, Apollos, and teach him the gospel more perfectly. This is what God wants from you women. That character that burns after Jesus, that loves Him and seeks to be like Him and serve Him. This is what God wants from you men, to come together and lead in prayer. Leading your families, leading the congregation in prayer. Taking up the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God. Praying unceasingly for the kingdom of God to be advanced. For the name of Christ to be declared. For salvation to come to all that God is calling to Himself through prayer. And this happens in the context of our worship time together. When we come together to hear the Word of God. We come together to devote ourselves to the Scriptures, to offer up our prayers before worship, and to pray along with the pastor as he prays. To be praying for yourself is something I say in the sermon might click for you, and give thanks to God or repent before God. To just delve and dive into the Word of God, into all that He has for you, and to let that Word, His character, His love, be the thing that drives you and gives you the greatest joy, the greatest delight. Forget about being number one. Forget about being looked upon by all people. Desire this. that God would see you and would desire you, that God would be pleased with you, that God would rejoice in calling you his son or his daughter, that God would fill you with his Spirit, that God would sanctify you in the word of Christ, that God would direct you away from your own self and your own ego in right ways to the lives and the well-being of others. Remember what Jesus says? The world will know whether we're Christians by the love that we show to one another. A church full of anger, a church full of seeking approval from other people, a church full of well-dressed people who don't know Jesus, no testimony to Jesus before the world, but a church that prays, a church that loves, a church that serves, a church that lifts up Christ, that's the church that makes a difference. Those are the Christians that God honors, that God remembers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would fill us and bless us in this. Lord, you know the particular sins and temptations that each one of us face. So we pray, God, that you would help us to confess them and to overcome them by the power of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that we have become a praying church. We pray, Lord God, that we become a church that doesn't look to the outer man, but looks to the inner man. We pray, God, that we'd be a church that is not so impressed with outer beauty, but is greatly thankful and impressed by inner beauty that is expressed through faithfulness to your word and love for one another. We pray, God, that each one of us might know in the portions that you want for us the truth of these things, that we might grow, God, in our honoring and our blessing and our loving of one another in your name. We pray these things, Jesus, that in us and through us you might be lifted up, and pray, thanking you for the forgiveness of our sins through your death on the cross, and pray, thanking you for the new life that we have in your resurrection. We pray, Jesus, in your name, amen. Let's continue our praise by turning to Psalm 26, Selection A.